And the Holy Spirit is always at work to promote his word and to lift up the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Those are actually the two reasons that the Holy Spirit is in the world today. To convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment to come, and then to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit does both of those things through the word of God. So, when you and I come together and we travel through the word of God, and we hear God's word taught and explained in its context, meaning that as it's being preached and as it's being proclaimed, as it's being taught, the same meaning, the same total application, the same summary, if you will, the same conclusion is reached that was intended by the Holy Spirit when he guided the men to write it down thousands of years ago. Do you understand that? That if I stand up here and I preach the Bible, and if I give it my own interpretation or my own slant, or I, as I said Wednesday night in our Bible study, if I get a load off my chest by applying Scripture the way I want it applied because I'm frustrated about something or I have a strong political opinion, or a strong other type of opinion due to my background, that's not the message the Holy Spirit intended when it was written down. And that doesn't feed your soul. So you could come in here week after week and we could have a big rally and we could get all excited and we could stand up and clap and I could feel really good, maybe make you laugh, make you cry. That's manipulating the crowd and the audience with my words, not feeding you the word of God. What we try and do here in our church is go verse by verse through the Bible, teaching it exactly as God wants it taught, in its context, giving it the meaning that was intended thousands of years ago. And then the Holy Spirit takes that message and uses it to change us, to revolutionize us. So Paul was doing that when he's writing Scripture. He's writing this letter to the church at Thessalonica. As you know, he went to this now ancient city. It wasn't ancient in his day. A major city that Paul went to, and he preached the gospel. He told people in Thessalonica that Jesus was the Son of God, and that the Son of God had come to the earth, born of a virgin, born of Mary, and he lived a perfect life, and then he died on the cross on purpose by the design of God before the world was created. God the Father knew that God the Son would come to the earth and die for our sins on the cross. And then Paul said, and on the third day he rose from the dead. And all the people who believed that message they became what the Bible calls saved. S-A-V-E-D. Saved. Now, there are many types of being saved. A person can get cancer, get treatments, get better, get well, go into remission, and get completely recover, and they were saved from cancer. Okay? A person can be drowning, and some blessed other person can jump in the water and risk their life and save that person from drowning. That's a kind of saving. And one time years ago, I was with one of our favorite pastor speakers that comes here from Pennsylvania occasionally, Tim Jordan. And Tim Jordan began to witness to a friend of mine and Lena's that we had been sharing the gospel with for some years. She was a restaurant owner. This is probably 20 years ago this happened, 18 to 20 years ago. And this lady owned a restaurant. Lena and I had shared the gospel with her a number of times, built the whole bridge, the friendship thing. And I wanted Tim, my pastor friend, to have an opportunity to talk to her if that was possible. And it it became very possible because her restaurant was very quiet. Even though it was lunchtime, it was practically empty. And as Pastor Jordan began to witness to this Korean lady, she was very attentive, and he used that very illustration of saving someone that I just gave to you. He said to her, "What if you were drowning and someone swam out there to rescue you from drowning? Would you question that person? Would you doubt that person? Would you analyze what they were wearing? Or maybe you say, you don't look good enough, or you're a total stranger, you can't rescue me." He's like, "No, you wouldn't sit there and," I'm going to make up a word, "you wouldn't sit there and skepticize this individual that's going to rescue you. You, as a matter of fact, you would throw your arms around them and probably hinder them from rescuing you because you'd be so anxious to be saved." And at this, my friend began to weep and hurriedly left the room, ran out of the room sobbing. And we looked at each other and I was like, "Dude, what did you say? What did you do?" And he's like, "I didn't do anything. What did you do?" I was like, "Don't blame me. You were the one talking." So we're like, "Why is this lady crying? Why is she so upset?" And the waitress, the server, came over to our table and said, "Please go back to her office and talk to her. She is falling apart. She's losing it." And so when the lady finally calmed down enough to talk in between sobs, we found out that when she was a girl, she almost drowned. And someone rescued her exactly like the illustration that my friend Pastor Jordan used to tell her that God wanted to save her soul. I don't know if the lady has trusted Christ yet or not, but what I'm saying to you is that when Paul preached the gospel in Thessalonica, many people believed in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and they were saved. But then a few months later, as you know, Paul had to move on to the next place. He was pressured out of the city by persecution. There were those in authority who did not want the Bible preached. They didn't want the gospel told. You know why? Because when people believe the gospel, their hearts are changed, their lives are changed, their thinking is changed, it's revolutionized, and evil people don't like that. They want to be able to manipulate and control. When somebody gets saved, guess who takes over and controls you? It's the Holy Spirit of God. So Paul fled Thessalonica, but the persecution increased because the people in the church that Paul had formed, that the Holy Spirit had formed, the people in that church couldn't flee. They couldn't leave their livelihood. They couldn't leave their families. They couldn't leave their homes. They had to stay and endure persecution. So Paul wrote 1 and 2 Thessalonians to encourage them. Now that's the context. Let me read to you these verses in chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians. "Finally, brethren," Paul says, "pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course or go forth unfettered, and that the word of the Lord may be glorified just like it is with you." Okay, you already know this verse. I taught it to you already in the previous 2 weeks. And he says in verse 2, "Please pray that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith." And we see that even today, do we not? I pointed it out to you last Sunday morning. That even now we see this dichotomy, we see this watershed happening in our own country. We see this great divide happening in our own country that's bringing us to the brink of a second civil war. And you all know what I'm talking about. And it's the divide in our country that there are those who have faith in God and believe at least that there is a God. They may not even believe the God of the Bible, but they believe that there is a higher power to whom they must give an account. And then there are those who do not believe in God. There is no higher power. We are simply an accident in the universe, and there is no account to give. So it's simply survival of the, you say, the fittest. It's really survival of the most strong and the most corrupt. Whoever can muscle their way to the top. That's the philosophy of those who reject God. And Paul says that he calls people like that unreasonable and wicked men. In other words, they can't think logically and they live wickedly because they don't have faith in a higher power. They don't believe there's any accountability, therefore there's no responsibility to live a life of loving other people. But guess who's the opposite of that? And this is our verse for today, verse 3. In contrast to unreasonable and wicked people who are without faith and unfaithful, he says, but the Lord is faithful. And you and I, we tend to take that truth for granted, but I promise you, the time is coming very, very soon when we as believers will need to rest in that truth and remind ourselves that God is faithful. He is perfect and he is perfectly reliable. He will never let us down. God is faithful, first of all, in our salvation. Secondly, God is faithful in answering prayer. And thirdly, God is faithful in keeping his word. And Paul says, he will establish you. Now that brings up this question. What do you believe demonstrates the faithfulness of God in your life? You say, well, Pastor Bruce, I prayed for a raise at work. I prayed for more money. I need more money. I could use more money. I like money. Everybody likes money. I asked God for money. He didn't give it to me. God is not faithful. Well, if financial prosperity is your gauge for determining God's faithfulness, no wonder you feel let down. But that isn't how God gauges his faithfulness. And by the way, that verse that Pastor Brian put on the screen a while ago, I think it was 10:23, Hebrews 10:23. I was looking for that verse just before the service because it came to my mind that God is faithful. He is faithful who promised. And I didn't have a time to look it up in the concordance, but I was like, I wish I had included that in my outline today, but I'll either allude to it or just leave it out. And there it was on the screen. God is faithful. Now, Pastor Brian may have cheated and looked ahead at verse 3 and said, I'm going to make the theme for song service today, the faithfulness of God. But he may have done that. But just so you know, we didn't discuss, okay, Brother Brian, sing songs about the faithfulness of God because I'm going to be preaching on that truth today. We didn't discuss that. But it does amaze me how time and time again the song service dovetails with the sermon. That's just, once again, it's the Spirit of God exalting. He's not exalting Brother Brian, Brother Bruce, or you, or Hamilton Acres. He's exalting Christ. And he's trying to tell us today from his word that God is faithful. And Paul's thermometer for measuring the faithfulness of God. Just like you and I look at the thermometer and we say, uh-oh, it's already freezing. It's 32 degrees Fahrenheit. Uh-oh. And we can make certain determinations. Paul's thermometer for determining and proving the faithfulness of God was twofold. First of all, he will establish you. And secondly, he will keep you from evil. When we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, as Romans 10 tells us to do and explains to us how to do that. And when we come to Christ by faith and we're born again and the Holy Spirit of God enters inside of us and makes us God's child, then God begins to establish us, means to set firmly, to turn resolutely in a certain direction. So in other words, when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, that he died for our sins and paid for them in full, he paid the penalty for our sins in full, and we believe that on the third day he bodily rose from the grave, literally came out of the grave alive after dying on the cross. When we put our faith in Christ in that way for our soul salvation, God turns us resolutely in his direction. He turns us from the world. He turns us from sin and from the world system and the wrong direction, a direction of darkness, into a direction of light and a changed life. And it is a glorious thing. And then he gives us three tremendous weapons or powers to help establish us in our faith. Many a person has come to Christ by faith, but they never grew in the Word of God, and they never availed themselves to these three gifts from God, so they never got established in the faith. And many are led astray, or many even end up for a period of time denying the Lord because their faith never grew. If you want your faith to grow, utilize these three things that God has given us to help set us firmly upon the one true foundation, Christ Jesus. First of all, he's given us his word. Secondly, he's given us his spirit. And thirdly, he's given us his church, meaning the local body, just like we're gathered here today. And these three entities, if you will, these three gifts, these three powers, his word, his spirit, and his church, God has given to us to help establish us or establish us in the faith. And he gave it to the church at Thessalonica. He gave them the word of God, and Paul left them not only with the Old Testament that they had back then, but Paul also left them with New Testament teaching that was in the process of being written down, recorded, and preserved. He left them with that. And then when they sent him questions, theological questions, what did Paul do? He wrote down the answers in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and sent those letters back, and God knew that those writings would be used to help establish you and I in the faith, even 2,000 years after it helped the church at Thessalonica. But we have to access it. We've got to read God's word. We've got to get his word inside of us. We've got to ponder it and meditate upon it and learn it. And his spirit will guide us as we do that. And then his word strengthens our faith. Secondly, he says, Paul says, the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and keep you from evil. This word keep literally means to surround or isolate, or you could even say it means to insulate us, to surround us in order to protect and preserve. This is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. It does not mean we will never be physically harmed by evil. As a matter of fact, some people who heard the reading of these words for the first time out loud in the church at Thessalonica, that says the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and keep you from evil, some of those very people who heard those words died for their faith. They were martyred for their faith in Christ later on. It doesn't mean we will never be physically harmed by evil. If so, thousands of martyrs were failed by God, but that is not the case. Here's what it means. It means that even when it appears that evil is prevailing, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Jesus said they can kill the body, but they cannot kill the soul. I want to give you three quick applications of this idea that the Lord would keep us from the evil, that he would surround us and protect us from the evil. And here's the three applications. Number one, God will never allow Satan to overcome the church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it, the Bible says. Jesus said those very words. Number two, God has given us all we need for victory if we walk in it. That's in Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8. And in just a second, we're going to turn to Romans 8, and that's where we're going to close the message today. God has given us everything we need for victory if we walk in what he has provided. Okay? So, keep you from evil means, number one, God will never allow Satan to overcome the church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Two, God has given us all we need for victory if we avail ourselves of it. And thirdly, God will ultimately defeat evil and declare the victory over sin and death and hell in his time. Because he has a plan. Don't you remember? He has a plan. He has a plan. It was great to hear that little girl shout that out when she realized that even before Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, God was aware that that was going to happen, and he had already charted out the course of history to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. And this young lady shouted out, "He has a plan. He has a plan." Yes, God has a plan. And that means that he's in control. No matter how wicked the world gets around us, no matter how many riots there are, no matter how many protests there are, no matter how many pandemics there are, no matter how much bad news there is, just know this, God's in control. He has a plan, and he cares for us. So we keep saying that God is going to establish us, keep us from evil, because he has a plan. So let me show you that plan in closing. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 is a tremendous chapter in the Bible. As a matter of fact, if you're really searching for God's will for your life today, I would encourage you to read Romans 8 and 10. Romans chapters 8 and 10 later on today. But for now, let me show you a very familiar passage of Scripture, because I want to leave this in your thinking. I want to set this in your mind before we part ways and go on through the rest of the day today and then come back again together at 6 p.m. for the picnic. It says in verse 26, "Likewise, the Holy Spirit also helps our infirmities or our weaknesses. For we," and I'm going to paraphrase this a little bit, "for we don't even know what to pray for like we should. But the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, makes intercession for us with groanings that we cannot utter." We can't say the things that the Holy Spirit says for us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the Lord Jesus Christ, as our high priest, says them to the Father. So do you see how that all three persons in the Godhead are praying for us? It's an awesome truth. "And he that searches the hearts," who is that? That's God the Father. Okay, because 2 Chronicles 16:9, my daddy's favorite and life verse, says, "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on the behalf of him whose heart is perfect towards God." Meaning their heart is fully turned towards God. And the illustration that I've given you in years gone by to when a heart is fully turned towards God is, if you've ever flown, whether it's big aircraft, small aircraft, if you've ever flown a lot and you're coming in for a landing and the airport is out the window of the plane. So you're there, you've got a window seat, you're watching out the plane, it's nighttime, and your aircraft is coming in for a landing. There's a spotlight, rotating light, a floodlight rotating at every airport. Supposed to be. We've landed in a few that didn't have that. And Even the color code of that light tells the pilot, is this a military runway? Is this a civilian runway? Is this a certain kind of runway? Certain colors they use to signify that. But when that spotlight is fully turned to your face, that's the split second that it flashes. That's when that light, that lens is completely centered right at you, fully turned towards you. And I liken it and have for many years that as God searches the earth for the heart that fully turns towards Him, that light flashes at God and gets His attention. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. And verse 27 of Romans 8 says, He that searches the hearts, He's looking for that heart that flashes right at Him and says, I'm fully turned towards You. We can even be struggling. And maybe, you know, one day our heart's fully towards the Lord and the next day we fall flat on our face. I still believe that gets the attention of God. And He searches the hearts and He knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because He, the Spirit, makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And the He there can also be the Lord Jesus Christ, who makes intercession for the saints. Okay, but really, the Son, God the Son, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit are both active in interceding for us because we don't know what we should pray for. You remember a while ago? Sometimes we pray for, and there's nothing wrong with this, in times of need, there's nothing wrong with praying for money. And there's nothing wrong when the doctor says, I need to biopsy that. There's nothing wrong with praying about that and saying, Lord, I pray You'd give me a good test result. Give me a negative test result. Nothing wrong with that. But our praying should be more than that. Some of our most agonizing prayers ought to be for Christ-likeness, and that's what Romans 8 is about. God's goal for you and I in saving us is not then to abandon us and leave us alone. God's goal in saving us is to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ, because that brings Him the most glory. And God created everything for His glory. And that's why it says here in verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. What is His purpose? To bring glory to His name. He calls us, if you will, let me use an old-fashioned word. He calls us out of the world. He gathers us to Himself for Himself, and then gives us Himself in Christ to make us like the Lord. And verse 29 says that. For whom He did foreknow, that is, those He knew ahead of time, before creation, whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate or predetermine to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He, His Son Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. See, now, don't misunderstand me, okay? But sometimes we start thinking that the creation revolves around me. The Bible says the creation revolves around Jesus Christ, because the Father loves the Son, calls Him my dearly beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Remember, those words came from heaven at the baptism of Jesus. God dearly loves His Son. He's very pleased with His Son, perfectly pleased, and He wants Christ to have this innumerable following of all those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He Himself bought them. He bought us with His blood, as the song said a while ago. and he owns us. Moreover, verse 30, whom he did predestinate or predetermine, them he also called. He does that by the Holy Spirit. And whom he called, them he also justified. That's salvation. When we get saved, God declares us innocent and clean. Didn't you see the president do that recently with that lady that had been unjustly sentenced to so long a time in prison for a first offense? And the president pardoned her, expunged her record. He signed some papers and made it as though she had never committed a crime. That's justification. At least it's a big part of it. The rest of it is that we get the righteousness of Christ. And it sounded to me, in listening to that lady talk, that she had become a believer, which is far more important of a pardon than what the president gave her. Because the president gave her a pardon that will last her lifetime. God gave her a pardon in Christ that will last forever, for all eternity. Because it says, whom he justified, them he also glorified. That means one day, God is not only going to change us and change these vile bodies, that's part of our glorification, but here's the rest of it. He's also going to exalt us with Christ, not that we're at the same level as Christ in the sense of deity. We are not going to become gods, as the Mormon church teaches. That's not biblical. But we are sons of God, and we are joint heirs with Christ. So in other words, every blessing that Jesus gets from the Father, because the Father loves him, we're going to receive that same blessing from the Father because he loves us just like he loves the Lord Jesus. That's what it means. And he promises that nothing can take that away from us. And that's what Paul means when he says to the church at Thessalonica, it doesn't matter how bad it gets with these people who have no faith. They are unreasonable. They cannot think logically. They are without faith. They are wicked. They're without God. Now, please understand, God can save them too. And that was us before salvation. We were in that crowd. God delights in taking people from that crowd and putting them in his crowd and looking at the spirit world and say, see what I can do? God delights in that. Okay? But it doesn't erase the reality that the church at Thessalonica was being tormented by these faithless people. And Paul said, no matter how bad it gets, God will be with you. God is faithful, and he's one day going to glorify you. You can mark it down. You can count on it. It's going to happen. He's going to establish you, and he's going to keep you. And that, Paul says, is the measuring stick. That is the thermometer that proves that God is faithful. May you and I cling to that life-changing truth from now through eternity. Lord, thank you for your precious word. I pray that your Son, the Lord Jesus, will be exalted high above every man, woman, and child, above nature itself. May Christ be exalted, for he is the King, he is the Lord, he is our shepherd, and he is faithful. Thank you, God. And if there's anyone here today that needs to put their faith in the death of Jesus on the cross and his burial and his bodily resurrection for their soul's salvation, may that person do that today. May they call upon you, as your word says in Romans chapter 10. And Lord, I just pray that for those of us who have called out to you and we have been saved, we are your child, but we do struggle and we have doubts at times. And we have discouragement at times. Help us, Lord, to rely upon you and your faithfulness. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. All right, Pastor Brian, what number should we sing today in closing? 352, my hope is in the Lord who gave himself for me. Let's stand and sing. Verse 3? All right, let's sing verse 3 of 352. I'm going to give you a minute to find it so everybody can stand and stretch and sing and participate. But let me find it too, okay? Because it's verse 3 now. Hang on. Give me a chance. Christy, give the old guy a chance. 352. All right, ready? Verse 3.
And now for me he stands. Tonight at 6 for the outdoor food and fellowship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.